So this morning, we need to map out some realities of the Christian life, all right? The first, in order to understand Romans chapter 7 well, we need to understand a problem that all of us have, all right? And the problem that all of us have is we are people of extremes, right? We tend towards licentiousness, which is sin, and we tend towards legalism, which is sin, and we don't like to live in the midst of grace, right? We have a problem with that, and we there's this constant pull of back and forth and back and forth, and it doesn't just happen in our spiritual lives; it happens in our regular lives. I know that Tracy and I have this. We are budgeters, and so we have a plan for our money, and we decide where we intend to spend those things. And one bad habit I have is when the budget is blown, which means I have to move money around to the area that I, to an area where I didn't want it to have to go. I go, you know what? It's just blown. It doesn't matter. Let's just spend. Right? It's just we're just gonna spend and start over again next month. Right? It's all a mess. Right? But that's what we do. We tend to extremes, right? And to think that we don't do that in our spiritual lives is wrong. It is a misstep that will allow us to drift away from the place that Christ wants us to be. And so Romans chapter 6 deals with the pull of licentiousness, this leading to a total disregard of strict rules of correctness. So Romans chapter 6 says, hey, listen, we have grace, great. Let's magnify it and sin more, and then grace will look even better. And we said in chapter 6, it said, hey, we have sin, we're free from the law, so why don't we just continue in sin? It won't matter anyways. And so we see this in churches and in Christian lives where individuals, they swing all the way to sinful lives because they say, oh, what does it matter? Christ is going to forgive me anyways, right? How many of you guys have ever heard somebody say that? It doesn't matter. Jesus is going to forgive me anyways, right? Chapter 7 deals with the pull to legalism, which is the other side. And the problem with legalism is that it develops an insecurity among those who find themselves constantly falling short of what they believe God requires of them. So legalism, what it does is it says, here is a set of rules, and if you follow these set of rules, you're a good Christian. And then when individuals fall short of those rules, they go, man, I'm a failure. I'm not good enough for Christ. I'm going to have to start over. Maybe I've lost my salvation. And so legalism oftentimes leads individuals who are weak in their relationship with Christ to abandon the faith altogether because they just don't think they're good enough to make it. The second thing that legalism does is it causes an inflated sense of moral superiority among those who live up to an outward set of expectations. So you have the individuals who say, I am not good enough because I can't live according to these rules. And then we have the individuals who say, I am better than everybody else because I am living according to the rules and you're not. And they become critical and judgmental and secretive. Because once they have placed themselves into a position of spiritual superiority, then there's not a possibility. They cannot lower themselves to have fallen. And so then they begin to hide their sins. They begin to hide the sins of individuals who are in the church. They begin to hide the sins of individuals because it will sully their reputation, and so then the work of Christ never actually gets done in the lives of those individuals. That's what chapter 7 is going to deal with. You may think that you're exempt from this tension. Some of you might go, oh no, I'm not like that. I'm easygoing. I swing to grace. I'm a grace person, right? But we're all pulled in one direction or the other. Some people are pulled to legalism because they like the comfort of rules. I mean, to tell you truthfully, for some people, rules are really comforting, right? You tell me what I'm supposed to do, right? Tell me what color shirt I'm supposed to wear and what color shoes I'm supposed to wear and whether my hair is supposed to be short or long, and I will be all set. I will do exactly what I'm supposed to do. Some people thrive under legalism. And some people, they like the idea of grace forgiving all of their sins so that they can live the way that they want to, and life is just hunky-dory for them there. Some people take huge swings from one side to the other. They start legalistic, and they go, oh man, I am so legalistic. I have caused so many problems with my legalism that then the pendulum swings back to licentiousness, and then they go, oh, I've let it go too far, and now I'm living in total sin, and so now I've got to go back to strict legalism so that I won't sin anymore, and they just swing back and forth. And one of those camps, one of those three camps, you're all in one of them. You just don't know it, right? Before we look at the tension toward legalism, I want to take a look at Psalm chapter 1. So look at Psalm chapter 1 with me to see how this applies in our response to grace. Psalm chapter 1 says this: Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We're going to take Psalm chapter 1, and we're going to do a little test here. If you think that not gaining counsel from the wicked, and not acting like a sinner, and not participating with those who reject God, reading your Bible every day will provide strength, fruit, and prosperity, then you're a legalist. But if you think not gaining counsel from the wicked and not acting like a sinner and not participating with those who reject God, falling in love with the Word of God, is the result of Christ Jesus' transforming work in you, revealed in a demonstration of strength, lasting fruit, and works of eternal value, then you're living according to grace. Do you understand the difference? The one is, I set up a set of rules, a way of living that's going to make it so that I am worthy of Christ. And in the other, I live walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he transforms me, these things, these fruits in my life automatically begin to take place. That's living in grace. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I hope that as we spend some time looking at these few verses in Romans chapter 7, these verses that you have given us by the hand of the Apostle Paul, these words that your Spirit has spoken to us, I pray, Lord, that as we look at them and understand them, that we would be drawn into a closer relationship with you, that we who live according to legalistic ideals, cling to the law, would finally be released from the law to walk in right relationship with you. For your great praise and honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Belonging to another. Why we say belonging to another? Because we belonged to the law. Individuals who were trying to gain their righteousness belonged to a law, and now we do not any longer belong to a law. Now we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin chapter 7 with an appeal to the common knowledge of Paul's fellow believers. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law. Now this is important. It's important notation for your Bible. It's important understanding when we're talking about these things that Paul is not talking about the Mosaic law here. This is not the Mosaic law. All right? Paul is engaging with them about their understanding of civil law. All right? How we are supposed to live in an ordered society. All right? We have laws. He says, all of you know the law. Right? How many of you know the law pretty well? Right? We know the law pretty well. We find that there are nuances in the law that we don't understand very well, but we know that if the speed limit says 35 miles an hour, that you can go 40 miles an hour without getting pulled over. Right? Isn't that true? Right? We all know the law, right? Hopefully you're still driving at 35 miles an hour, but we all know that we're not getting pulled over if we're driving 40 miles an hour, right? We know the law. We know how it is practically worked out in our society, and that's what he is saying. For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So he says, next, he says, you know the law, but you also know that when an individual dies, when he's no longer a part of ordered society, that the law doesn't count anymore. It's gone. It's dead. It doesn't matter, right? So an individual who is murdered cannot be held responsible any longer for the lives they have taken. All right? So this is important for us to acknowledge, that when an individual dies, there are no more investigations or court proceedings or anything like that, because the law has already been taken care of. It's done in that person's life. It's already been taken care of. Those who have stolen cannot be held responsible for their theft. And the laws that govern society, we realize, only affect the living, right? They don't affect the dead. His example here is a married woman and the legal obligation she has to her husband. Understand this. This is important understanding. This is the legal obligation she has to her husband. This is not a passage dealing with Christian divorce and remarriage. Okay? This is a passage dealing with the legal realities of marriage according to societal laws. All right? Society's laws, the things that are true about marriage. He says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. Okay? You go to court, you ask for a marriage license, you get a marriage license, you sign the marriage license, you are legally married, right? In our country, if you do not have a marriage license, it doesn't matter who you have made pronunciations to. You're not married according to the law, correct? Right. This is according to the law. I'm trying to emphasize that reality. When a woman is married to a man, she's legally bound to him as her husband until he dies. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So when her husband dies, she's no longer legally bound to him. All right, so as long as her husband is alive, they're legally bound together. Once her husband dies, there's no longer a legal obligation. I have a friend who's happily married to his wife for many, many years. They're older than I am, and so his wife passed away, and a couple months later, he met a lady, and he went on a missions trip and met a lady while he was on the missions trip, and he fell in love. And they were an older couple, and so he says, I don't want to waste any time. We're going to get married. And they couldn't find, his wife was a very well-known, very well-liked individual in their town, and so they couldn't find anybody to marry them. Because they said, no, it's too early. You can't marry somebody else. That's not fair to your wife. And he kept saying, but my wife is dead. She's gone. I loved my wife, but she's gone. And so finally, he got a hold of us, and he says, Chad, will you marry us? And I says, yes, I'll marry you. Are you both believers? Yep, we're both believers. All right, will you go through the counseling with me? Yep, we'll go through the counseling. You're going to get married. All right, where are we going to get married? In our living room. In your living room. Yep, we're going to get married in the living room. So it's the only marriage I've ever done in a living room. Four people at the marriage ceremony. Four people. His daughter, his foreman, and he and his fiance. Right? Why? Because when you're married, you're legally bound to one another. When one of the people in the marriage dies, the law no longer applies. It's over. You're not married anymore, all right? So then he says, if accordingly she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. So he says, now, if she lives with another man while her husband is living, then she is legally committing adultery. This is not a spiritual or religious thing. This is a reality. If a woman leaves her husband to live with another man before her husband dies, she's called an adulterer or an adulteress. What do we say now? She's labeled an adulterer. She's thought of as a cheater. Her reputation is soiled. Her character comes into question. Her trustworthiness becomes an issue. Her legal rights during divorce, should it happen, are tainted by the thing that she has done. It's going to be used against her. And in some cultures, she's imprisoned or executed. Did you know that in the United States, still, in 21 states, it's illegal to have an affair? Did you know that? And in some of those states, it's a felony to have an affair, right? Now, when was the last time somebody was taken to court because they had an affair? I don't think it's even in the near future. But it is a law, because we think, and the world still thinks in most cases, that if an individual cheats on their spouse, there's something wrong there. That's not okay, right? Even in television programs that we watch, we hear people say, oh, that person is a cheater, right? There's a name that's placed on them. That's what he's saying. He's saying that legally, that individual is called an adulterer. Now, when a woman's husband dies, there's no longer a legal bond holding her to this marriage. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. So if her husband dies, then it says that she can legally pursue and desire and act upon new relationships. She doesn't have to stay bound to that man forever, according to the law. And she can legally act the same way that she did before she was married. So she goes back to being free to date. In fact, the Apostle Paul encourages young women in the church who have become widows. He said, listen, you are too young to be a widow. Get married and bear children, right? So there's even a representation in the church that, hey, listen, once my spouse has died, I can marry someone else. Then he says, if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. The same tag isn't put on her. When a woman's husband dies, there's no longer a legal consequence for keeping her from marrying another man. She's not committed a crime. Her husband is dead. The law cannot be used against her any longer. Do you guys understand what we've gone through here, right? There's a legal bond. That legal bond is broken when death occurs. Everybody understand? Good. This example is of legal, this example of legal marital monogamy is a displaying of a picture of our relationship to the law as Christians. Likewise, brothers. So in the same way that when her husband died, she was free to have relationship with another man. You, because you are dead to the law and given to the body of Christ, are no longer bound to that law. All right? So he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. Now we have a few questions. What has happened when we came to Christ? First of all, the result of being crucified with Christ is a removal of the law's legal hold on us. Once an individual has come to Christ, the law no longer has any power over us. Got it? The power of the law is removed. You can't be tried for your sins. Your sins have been forgiven. Man can no longer condemn you. Man can no longer determine the way that you should go. You are no longer bound to law. All right? Why? So that our relationship with Jesus rules our decisions, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. All right? I'll give you an example of this. A wife comes to her husband and says, they're talking about some friends of theirs who have been in a recent divorce because one of them had an affair. And the wife says to the husband, I will never leave you even if you have an affair. Now, before that conversation happens, the husband is not having an affair on his wife because he's afraid that she might leave. But after that conversation happens, the husband is not going to have an affair on his wife because he does not want to lose that relationship that he has, because it is such a wonderful and powerful thing. Do you understand that? The first part, fear that if I break the marital laws that I'll lose my wife, will cause him to maybe cause him to stay. But the relationship, when the relationship is the reason that they're staying in the marriage, then that individual is more likely to not commit adultery because they love their wife. Does that make sense? When we were committed to the law, we tried to commit ourselves to the law so that we could gain our salvation. But now that we have Christ, we are more committed to doing what Christ wants us to do because we can't lose our relationship with him. Understand that? All right, so that's where we are. We're so that you may belong to another, to him who has raised us from the dead. So our relationship with Christ rules our decisions. Not, oh, I've got to do this thing or I'm going to be in trouble. No, that's not what rules our decisions. No, I can't do this thing because it will cause my ministry to fail. No, that's not why we make the decisions we make. We make the decisions that we make because we love our relationship with Jesus and we don't want anything to come between us and him. That's living in grace. For what purpose? In order that we may bear fruit for God. The consequence of the law is removed when we may live for God. So, under the law, we live for ourselves. All right? Understand this. The law, I want you to get an understanding of what the law does, all right? The law always drives us to sinfulness, all right? I know that sounds weird, but get this. The law always drives us to sinfulness. Here's why. You're living according to law, under the law. You live for yourselves, under grace. We live for the one who has freed us from the law. So, the consequence of the law is removed so we may live for God. Under the law, we're living for ourselves. Why are we living for ourselves? We keep the law so that we can go to heaven. If I'm good enough, I'll go to heaven under the law, which Romans chapter 3 already told us that that's never going to happen, right? On the other side of the law, if I'm living for the law and I'm fulfilling the law, then I build this attitude of self-superiority, which is sin, right? It's the guy who said, stood before his church and said, I have not sinned for the last 30 years. And the pastor in the front pew leans over to his friends and says, until just now. Right? When we raise ourselves to a place of superiority because of our ability to maintain the law, we are just as sinful as those individuals who are living in disobedience to the law, according to the laws of grace. Understand that. For what purpose? The consequence of the law is removed so that we can live for God. We're not living for ourselves. We're not living for others. We are living for God. And out of that, he allows us to love others and to live a life that is good and right and justifiable before his Son. We're living for God. Here's what it looks like to live in the flesh under the law. For while we were living in the flesh, living according to the law, I already said this, living according to the law feeds the flesh. Feeds the flesh. I'm thinking about myself. I'm thinking about my rewards. I'm thinking about what I'm going to have. That's legalism. Our sinful passions are aroused by this law. So the law works to gain a response from our sinful passions. They used to tell us in Bible school, Dr. Davis, wonderful teacher at Word of Life Bible Institute, who just retired, and we're very sad that he's not going to be teaching anymore. But Dr. Davis used to say, if the only rule on campus was that you couldn't eat the pine cones, I promise that somebody in this room would eat the pine cones. Why? Because it's our passions cause us to work against the law. This is what Paul says. So we living according to the law feeds the flesh. The law works to gain a response from our sinful passions. How do we respond? Some people respond with outward rebellion. Some people respond and say, I'm going to live exactly the way I want to. I'm not going to listen to my parents. I'm not going to listen to my teachers. I'm not going to listen to society. I'm going to do whatever it is I want to do. And this is what we think of when we think of a rebel. We think of the individual who's tough and lawless and going to end up and spend the rest of their lives in prison. That's outward rebellion, easy to spot. They say, I'm not going to obey. You can't make me. Those are the kids we get worried about, right? We go, oh man, we got to do something about this kid. He's going to be in trouble the rest of his life. The second response is sometimes there's a response of cooperation. Did you know that cooperation can be rebellious? They obey because it gets me what I want, right? There's a cooperative rebellion where I do exactly what I'm told to do because I've just figured out life works better that way. But in their heart, they're still wicked and rebellious and wish that they were the ones in charge and that they didn't have to be told what to do anymore. That's rebellion. Third way that we respond to the law is with a passivity. In a passive rebellion, we say, oh man, I just forgot what the rule was, right? This is the speeding ticket, right? You're driving down the road that you've driven down 100 times. And the police officer pulls you over for speeding, and you go, oh, I forgot the speed limit here was 30 miles an hour, right? I forgot, or nobody told me to obey, right? This is when you're talking to your children and they haven't done their homework and they say, nobody told me I needed to do my homework, right? No. You know that you needed to do your homework. You just didn't want to do your homework, right? This is passive. It just goes, well, maybe if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, nobody's going to say anything, right? It's the passive response. So the law works to gain a response from our sinful passions. A response is going to happen. And listen to this. Then he says, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So he says, living according to the law feeds the flesh, and the law works to gain a response from our sinful passions. And when a response is too sinful, when a response is to sinful passions arise, when response to sinful passions arise, death occurs. Let's say the sentence correctly, right? So when a response to sinful passions arise, death occurs, right? This is James chapter 1, right? James chapter 1. When we sin because of our passions, we are tempted and we yield to them. When we yield to them, we commit sin. And when we commit sin, that sin turns into death. Correct? Correct. So when a response to sinful passions arises, death occurs. This is what it looks like to live in flesh under the law. Death, because of an inability to resist sinful desires, which contributes to all kinds of sin. And death of grace, because subjection to rules becomes more important than our relationship with Christ. See, when an individual is completely guided by law, then when another individual sins, there is condemnation for that sin instead of a work to restore them to a place of right relationship with Jesus Christ. You understand the difference? The difference is we want a relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't just want a set of rules. So that's what it looks like to live in the flesh under the law. So what does it look like here to live? Here's what life in a relationship with Christ looks like. So we have life under the law, and we have life under Jesus Christ. Under the law, I am drawn to sin because I can't stand these rules that are working over me. Here's what a life in relationship to Christ looks like. We are no longer entangled by the law producing a sinful response. Verse 6. But now we are released from the law. You like that word? Listen, right? I like that word. We were at an ice cream place yesterday, and Henry kept saying Kit Kat Cone, right? And he said, why do you keep saying Kit Kat Cone? And he says, because I like the way that sounds, right? Kit Kat Cone, right? I like this sentence. We are released from the law. All right? This means the law doesn't have a hold on us anymore. We're not bound to it. This is a great sentence. We are released from the law. We are released from its consequences. So we are no longer entangled by the law producing a sinful response. We're not angry with the law because we can't possibly live according to it. And we're not frustrated in our attempt to live according to the law and our failure to do so. Either a response of lawlessness or a response of selfish ambition. We're released from these. We're no longer entangled by the law producing this sinful response, either the one that leads to lawlessness. I can't possibly live according to the law, so I'm just going to live in sin and rely upon grace to care for me. Or a response to selfish ambition in which I create my own rules for moral superiority in a legalistic view of grace. Having died to that which held us captive so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In our being crucified with Christ, we are free from the constraints of the law. All right? Life with Christ looks like this. We're no longer entangled by the law, producing a sinful response. In our being crucified with Christ, we are free from the constraints of the law. I gotta tell you a story. Dr. Davis, Word of Life Bible Institute, he spent 2 years, I think, in Israel studying. And while he was there, he had some neighbors who were devout Jews, you know, with the curls and stuff, right? It was the Sabbath, and their child locked himself in the bathroom of the house just as Sabbath was starting, which is in the evening the night before. Because the Sabbath had started, and because he was constrained by the law, he would not help his child. And so he had to sit outside on the floor of his bathroom, waiting next to the door until the Sabbath was over so that he could unlock the door to let his child out. Constrained by the law. The Apostle Paul says we are no longer constrained by the law. We can decide what Christ would have us to do and care for those who are around us. Why can we decide? So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Now we serve Christ empowered and directed by the Spirit of God. Christians have something that nobody in the history of religion have ever had before. They have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit guiding them and directing them in the way that they should go. So we go, all right, because of the Holy Spirit and His guidance and direction, am I trust upon Him to not guide me in a way that is contrary to the Word of God? I can trust the Spirit to guide me and tell me where and when I'm supposed to do what God wants me to do. How many of you have ever had a prodding in your spirit, believers, you had a prodding in your spirit to go and talk to somebody about the relationship you have with them or about a problem that is going on, and you knew that it was the Holy Spirit saying, go do that thing? Anybody else? Yep, He's done it. How many of you have been in a position where the Holy Spirit says, I want you to share Jesus Christ with that person? Are you willing to do it, right? Yeah, it happens, right? Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't like to talk about this in Bible and Baptist churches very much. We're afraid we might become too charismatic. The Holy Spirit speaks to the heart of believers, reminding us, this is what Jesus said, John chapter 16, reminding us of the things that Jesus told us to do. So if you hear the Holy Spirit telling you to do something that Jesus told you to do, then you are living in relationship with Jesus Christ. That is walking with Jesus. And he says, and not in the old way of the written code. Now we are putting aside our flesh and living in Christ. It is so important for us to understand that the Bible does teach us the way that we should go. All right? Listen to that, all right? Say that with me. The Bible does teach us the way that we should go. But under grace, we are not bound by that for our security in our relationship with Christ. Understand that. But we, what do? Because we're people, we lean to that. And we go, if these individuals follow these rules, they're good Christians. And if they don't follow these rules, if they live like this, they live over here, then they're not good Christians. And the Bible says under grace that we don't have the ability to do that. Only Christ can judge those things. So we are not judging in one another's lives whether or not they are good Christians. We are guiding and directing individuals when they are living in sin to go in the right way that Jesus has shown us, because Jesus loves them. We are no longer in relation to the law. The law is not our keeper. Jesus is. The law is a guide that God gave us so that we can live in obedience to Christ. You understand? And that causes us to want to know what Jesus has said, right? I want to know what Jesus taught us in the Word of God because it was important to Him. Just like I want to know the things that Tracy thinks because she is important to me.